Good evening. It's Thursday night, 9:30 p.m. Central Time, and it's time for the Questions and Answers program, which is a 60-minute live call-in program in which you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Bible or the Christian way of life. Tonight's host will be Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. A few means by which you can call and ask questions. You can call the Houston number, 832-922-4444. Or if you're outside of the Houston area, you may call 1-877-999-5422. You can also email your question to questions@khcb.org. A couple of things. When you ask your questions, please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals, church groups, or denominations, as our focus is concerning God and the Bible. Also, make sure when you get on the air, make sure your radio is turned down so we do not get ugly feedback and echo. All right. I'm going to get out the way. Here are your hosts for tonight. Here is Jim and Dr. Woods.
Well, good evening, listening friends, and welcome once again to KHCB's Question and Answer program. Can you believe that it's already been a week since we were last together? It just seems like it was yesterday to me. I hope that you've had a blessed and prosperous day in the Lord today and that you're ready to join us for the next hour. You know we're going to be taking your Bible questions and together seeking biblical insight and answers from God's holy word, the Bible. My name again is Jim McGowan, and as always with me here in the booth is Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods is the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church and the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. And by the way, you may not know this, but Dr. Woods is also a published author and currently has 4 books available on Amazon, should you be interested. Let me give you the titles of those, and I'm giving you the abbreviated titles because he likes long titles. One is The Falling Away. Another one is The Coming Kingdom. Third one is The Middle East Meltdown. And number 4 is Ever Reforming. And I would encourage you to take a moment to go out to Amazon when you can and just check those books out. Well, Pastor, it's really good to be back with you here in the studio this evening. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well. Thanks for being here with me, and I'm looking forward to this evening.
I hope you didn't mind that shameless plug there for your books.
But, no, of course not. No, I appreciate that.
Well, I know you're as excited as I am about what the Lord is going to do this evening, and so we're going to be getting to the phones shortly, but I always like to recognize our producer, Brother Dale, and he's standing by manning the phones, and we sure do appreciate him. He does a great job for us, and he keeps us on track. Well, let me do this. If you're within the local Houston area, let me give the numbers again here. You can dial 832-922-4444 one more time there, 832-922-4444. And if you're outside the local Houston area, you can dial toll-free at 877-999-5422. One more time there, 877-999-5422. And as always, if we want to remind you, if you don't have access to a telephone, we don't want to leave you out. You can always email your question here to the station at questions with an S at khcb.org. That's questions with an S at khcb.org. And let me just reiterate again what Brother Dale said a moment ago, that we want to ask you to be sure to remember to turn the volume down on your listening device before we bring you on the air. That prevents feedback, helps you to hear us and us to hear you. So we'd appreciate it if you'd do that. And then also we'd ask that once you've shared your question on the air, go ahead and hang up so that the next caller will have a free line to call in. So why don't we get started this evening? We're going to start with an email question that came in. And so let me see if I can read this for us. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about going up to the third heaven and hearing inexpressible things. What are your thoughts on people who have similar experiences in this modern age? So let me let Pastor Dr. Woods take a gander at that.
Well, Jim, we do have a lot of examples today of people who, you know, claim they either went into heaven or some even claim they went into hell, and they come back and they you know, write books, which become screenplays, which become movies, yes, which become bestsellers. And, you know, to be frank with you, I'm a bit suspicious of all of that. And yeah, the reason I am is because Paul was caught into the third heaven, as the questioner says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And I just see a lot of differences between what happened with Paul and what is allegedly happening with these people. For example, Paul was sort of embarrassed about the circumstance and doesn't even mention himself. He says, "I know a man," mm-hmm, earlier in the chapter, and finally we learn it's him when he talks about himself. So he seems kind of embarrassed about it. And in other words, he wasn't quick to get into print, in other
yes,
words.
Yes, exactly.
And he talks about an experience that he'd had 14 years ago.
Yeah.
So he kept it to himself for 14 years, which is very different than what you hear from people today. They immediately want to tell you about their experience.
Right.
And then Paul said the things he heard can't be expressed.
Mm-hmm.
They're inexpressible. So why is it that these people can come back and tell you exactly what they heard and what they saw? I remember one man back in the 80s was talking about a vision that he had and how he got into, in the water of life, a splash fight, you know, with Jesus. And
oh,
so I'm wondering, you know, why he could recount it in such vivid detail, and yet Paul couldn't even put it into human vernacular. And then the other thing is, when Paul had this experience, he was given a thorn in the flesh, which was a painful ordeal to keep him humble on account of these surpassing revelations. So
I've never heard about that from anyone else who's come back from
that. So I want to know, if people that have had these experiences, well, where's your accompanying thorn in the flesh
to keep
you humble? And besides that, you know, we're living after the age of the apostles is over. You know,
That's
the apostles passed off the scene 2,000 years ago, and what they have given us in God's word is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice.
Yes.
Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that through these divine promises, you know, we have everything we need
yes,
for all matters of faith and practice. Paul writes to us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, you know, that the scripture is capable of equipping us for every good work.
Yes.
So if that's true, why do I need access to all these visions that people are supposedly happening today? The questioner asks here, well, these are turning people to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact of the matter is, it's the Bible that turns people to Christ.
Yes,
Romans
that's right.
10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's mm-hmm, what's necessary for a conversion, is the proclamation of God's revealed word. And then one other thing I'll throw in real fast is, you know, you remember the rich man went into Sheol.
That's right.
And he wanted Lazarus to go back and warn his several brothers.
Yes.
Who were on the same path of unbelief, you know, that it ended him, landed him, you know, in Sheol, in this place of torment. And the answer was given to him: they have Moses and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
If they won't believe them, they won't believe someone who has come back from the dead.
Yes.
So God has given us everything we need for conversions in his word. And in my opinion, you know, we don't need all of these additional revelations that people
Amen
are
that.
Allegedly receiving.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. Great, great answer. All right. Looks like we have our first caller. So good evening, caller. Thank you for taking the time to call into the program this evening. What's your question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Well, it's about John the Baptist. You know, he said that, you know, lamb to take away the sins of the world and all that?
Yes.
Did he really know what that meant when he said that, or did he just prophesy that?
All right. So your question is, did John the Baptist understand what he was saying when he called Jesus the Lamb of God? Well, that's a great question. Let's see if we can answer that for you. Thank you so much for calling.
Well, you know, it's interesting. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist that of all of the prophets, he's the greatest.
That's
so
right.
He was the greatest of the Old Testament dispensation. You know, this was happening under the dispensation of law.
Yes.
Christ was born under the dispensation of law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that. And, you know, all the way through that dispensation, you see predictions of a coming one, like in Isaiah 53,
yes,
who would pay the sin debt. for the sins of the world. And of course, the whole animal sacrificial system, going right back to the Passover lamb, which had to be genetically pure. Exodus 12, verse 5, points to someone that would come that would render that system obsolete. And remember, in the time of David, I believe it's in Psalm 40, the Lord, through David, looked at the sacrificial system and said, I'm not pleased with it.
Yes.
Even though God brought it in. Why was God not pleased with it? Because it never had the ability to permanently deal with the sin question.
Yes.
Just sort of kicked the can down the road a bit. And so that's the significance of what John the Baptist says here in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole, takes away the sin of the whole world. And I think in that statement, John the Baptist, as the greatest prophet of that age, knew exactly who Jesus was, knew that he would come into the world to be the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament sacrificial system prefigured.
Amen.
And so I'm of the view that John the Baptist knew exactly who Jesus was. That's why, you know, he makes statements about, I'm not, you know, worthy to, what does he say later on? You know, untie his sandals and that kind of thing.
Yeah. Amen to that. Absolutely. Very good. All right. Let's go to our next caller. Thank you so much for taking the time to call into the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi, is that me?
Yeah, that'd be you. Thanks for calling.
Okay. By the way, thank y'all for endeavoring to help us tonight.
Absolutely.
I have sort of like, I guess it's kind of like a part A and part B of one question. In John 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus about, I don't know the exact verse, but unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I think I know what being born by the Spirit means, but in 1 John 5, 6, and 8, John says these three agree in one, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. I was just wondering if you could exegete a little bit on what he means by water and the blood. Is it the same thing in both passages? And is that good enough stated? Did I get it across?
I believe you did. Good job.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
All right, well, let me read this out of the New American Standard Bible, because I think on this particular point, there's a controversy with the King James Version, and I think the King James Version has it wrong here. And that's a long story that we don't want to get into, but I'm just explaining why I'm reading this out of the NASB and not the KJV, even though I have a high opinion of the King James Version,
sure.
Just not on this verse. But it says in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit that testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And then you jump down to verse 8, and it says, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So it's basically John kind of concluding his letter by giving testimonies to who Jesus is. And he says the Spirit testifies who Jesus is. The water testifies to who Jesus is. Now, what is the water? Well, there's a debate on that. Maybe the water is a synonym for the Holy Spirit. That's a possibility. But, you know, the people that John is writing against are the Gnostics. Mm-hmm. And basically the Gnostics were teaching dualism, that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. And therefore, a lot of them really didn't believe that the Lord came in a body.
Right.
What they said is that it just seemed like he had a body.
Yeah.
And that's something called docetism, coming from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem and appear. And I think when he talks about the blood, he's talking about the actual liquid that came out of Christ's side, you know, when he was pierced by the Roman soldier, as recorded in John's other book, you know, his gospel. And when he talks about the water, remember, when Jesus was pierced with that spear, he was already dead. and the water and the blood separated.
Yes.
And so it was a testimony to the fact that he had died. And so I sort of look at the water and the blood in that way. They really did come from Christ's side because Jesus was the incarnate Son of God.
Yes.
And therefore these Gnostics, you know, are wrong with their docetism, which teaches that it only seemed like Jesus had a body.
Mm-hmm, right. You know?
I mean, if the physical world is evil, as the Gnostics thought, then Jesus couldn't have had a body. And John is saying, yes, he did have a body.
Right.
And you better get your doctrine of Christ correct or you can't enjoy fellowship with him. And so I think he's just reiterating through these expressions, water and blood, you know, that Jesus really came in a physical body in what's called the incarnation. And the Holy Spirit also testified to who he was. Mm-hmm. Remember, the Holy Spirit did that at his baptism.
Yes.
In Matthew 3. So that's my best attempt at a sort of a difficult passage.
So I guess really the key in the 1 John passage is understanding the background and context of who John is addressing there. That would be a little different than what you would find in the Gospel of John when he was talking to Nicodemus and he used the expression water.
Yeah. For example, if you look at 1 John 4, verse 3, it says there, and every spirit... Actually, let's go back to verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, mm-hmm. which you have heard is coming and even is already in the world. Well, what spirit of Antichrist is he talking about? He's talking about incipient Gnosticism.
Yes.
You know, in the first century, which and an outworking of it was docetism, that mm-hmm. they said Jesus really didn't have a body. It just
right.
seemed like it. So the Spirit of Christ sort of came upon him at his baptism and left him mm-hmm. prior to his crucifixion. And John is saying, no, he is the incarnate Son of God, beginning with the virgin conception, right on through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And right where he is now at the Father's right hand. And if unless you get your doctrine of Christ correct, you can't enjoy fellowship with him.
Mm-hmm.
Fellowship is the reason that he's writing this book, 1 John 1, 3.
Amen. Amen. I like that. Very good. All right, let's go to our next caller. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling in. What is your Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Yes. How are you doing?
I'm great. How are you this evening?
I'm doing pretty good. When you first came on the air tonight, you said that it sure seemed like it was just like yesterday, but it was last week. And so it's funny that you said that because I was thinking, is God speeding up time on us? And because days are really, really zooming by. I mean, like really zooming by. And there's a scripture in Matthew 24:22. Because I've been doing some research on this, and it says, unless those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And with all the stuff that's going on right now, and where we can't even, it seems like we're, like January just started, and here we are already about to be in April. And so I'm just want to know, do you believe that God is speeding up time on us?
All right. Well, that's a good question. Let's see if we can address that for you. Thank you so much for calling.
All right.
Well, you know, in terms of God speeding up time, I mean, I know this much, that he is not slow nor slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish,
yes,
but that all should come to repentance. And you'll find that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And I don't think God, from that standpoint, is speeding up time. I think what he's doing is giving today as many people as possible the opportunity to receive Christ, you know, by way of faith as for their personal salvation. And so God is very patient. Now, from our angle, it seems like everything is speeding up. And I would say that's just the nature of life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're living in a fallen world. Ecclesiastes says vanity is vanity.
Yeah.
Speaking of life as the thinnest of vapors, James chapter 4, verse 14 says, what is our life? It's like mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. And you'll see a reference to this in Psalm 103, you know, verses 15 and 16, just concerning the brevity of life. And so from our standpoint, you know, things are moving fast, but that's just the fact, due to the fact that we're living in a fallen and accursed creation. But God is not speeding things up in the sense that he's giving everybody an opportunity to trust Christ. Now, concerning Matthew 24, verse 22, you know, unless those days be cut short, what he's talking about there is if the seven-year tribulation period, and that's the context of Matthew 24. If you go back to verse 15, you'll see it's the 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period of time.
Yes.
And I believe that what God is saying to Israel, that's who the elect is in that context, that if the tribulation period were allowed to go beyond 7 years, and those are all of those terrible judgments in the book of Revelation, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls.
Yes.
21 judgments. If it went beyond that 7 year period, then Israel herself would be wiped out.
Right.
And if Israel herself is wiped out, that's a problem, because God has covenanted to fulfill his promises to the world in the kingdom in and through a believing remnant of Israel. So he can't allow Israel to go out of existence.
Amen.
So I don't think that verse is really talking about God speeding up time. I think God, you know, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. God is outside of time.
Yes.
And he's patient with us in this age of grace, not wanting any to perish. But things from man's standpoint always seem like they're speeding up, because it's the nature of the brevity of life.
Yes, and as one who is rapidly aging myself, I can tell you that it seems to me like time is speeding up when I think about where my children are today. They're grown and married, and it seems like just yesterday they were kids. Mm. So I think that's kind of, like you were saying, sort of a natural thing we experience as humans.
Yeah.
All right, let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling into the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Andy Woods this evening?
Yes, question from Hebrews 13, verse 17.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. This is New International Version. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, and then it goes on to say, obey them. My question is, should the people in a church let a ruler in the church, a leader in that church, tell them who to marry and tell them what kind of car to drive or tell them what house to buy? That is my question on that. On a more collective corporate look at the same situation of rulership and dictatorship in the church, in Acts 15, looking here, 20 in Acts 15, where James was, they came for the council about what to do. Anyway, Acts 15, let's just go to verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to, so here's a church telling other churches what to do. My question on this account, is there any circumstance by which another church should write a letter to another church and tell that other church how to run the affairs of that church? In other words, is there a headquarters church in this world that is supposed to write letters to other churches and tell them how to act, behave, and carry on the affairs of their church? Those are my two questions. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you so much for calling in. All right, Pastor, how do we address this issue of obeying our leaders, and what is the limit of leadership's authority, perhaps?
Yeah, there was a kind of a movement some years back. It went under the name shepherding.
Yes, I remember that. Yeah.
And it had to do with you're supposed to submit yourself to a Christian leader, and they literally micromanage your life, you know, related to who you're going to marry, what color your car should be, what kind of car you should drive, what kind of business you should start. And most everybody agrees that that movement was overboard and went too far.
Yes.
Because elders, in a church have a function, and you should obey them to the extent that they're fulfilling their function.
Right.
You know, their basic function is to equip you for all matters of faith and godliness. And you'll see that as the purpose of spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. So an elder has, or a pastor within a church has a function in that regard. And I think those functions are delineated in the scripture pretty well.
Yes.
The problem is when pastors go beyond what the scripture says and start to micromanage lives, then it becomes a weird sort of cultish dictatorship. And I don't think people have a responsibility to blindly obey a leader when they go too far.
Right.
My friend Dennis Roxer, in his Grace Family Journal, I can't remember the exact edition, but he's got a series of articles on the limits of pastoral authority. And so that might be a good place to go, you know, to get some clear understanding of how far pastors can go in terms of telling you what to do.
Yeah.
The other part of his question related to, you know, do we have a situation like in Acts 15 where a collection of people got together and made a ruling that was binding on all the other churches? And I don't think we have that situation today.
Right.
Because the situation in Acts 15, sometimes called the Jerusalem Council, dealt completely with the apostles. And you see Peter and James and, you know, either the apostles or those that knew the Lord very well, eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ. So they were in a position to make edicts like that. And the apostles have been dead, you know, for 2,000 years. And so we can't bring back Acts 15 and say, I'm going to have an Acts 15 meeting. And
right.
let's make a ruling and get all these other churches to submit to it. I mean, biblically, what the Bible teaches is local control. Your governing authority in a church is the local body of leadership, or the elders.
Right.
And the elders of our church, Sugarland Bible Church, really have no authority to reach into another church and mandate what that other church, you know, must do.
Right.
Now, if they come to us and ask our advice, or if they want to share some of our teaching, that's one thing. But we don't have any control or authority over managing another church. We have enough of a enough of an issue with our own church.
Yeah, I was going to say, nor are we looking to do that.
Nor are we looking for that in our own church most of the time. So that's my best understanding of his answering his question.
Well, amen. Well, I hope that helps you, brother. And if you're in a situation where you think that the leaders are not operating properly, pray about that, pray for them, and ask for the Lord to give you guidance on what you should do. All right. Let's go back to the phones. We have, I'm not sure we have time to take one right now, so we'll go ahead and go to our break, and you stay with us. We'll see you on the other side of the break.
You are in the middle of the questions and answers program here on KHCB-FM Houston at 105.7 FM, part of the Keeping Him Close By radio network. The program will continue for another 30 minutes.
Well, welcome back to KHCB's question and answer program, and it's the top of the hour. And the custom around here is that we normally at this time go to the Lord in prayer and pray for our government and our country. So if you're in a safe place and can do so, why don't you just join me as we go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Abba, Father, we come to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of what your word says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, where it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, that is of first and primary importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Therefore, Father, we come to you this evening, and we pray for our government. We pray for President Biden, and we pray for his cabinet. We lift up Vice President Harris. We lift up the Senate, the House of Representatives. We pray, Father, for the Chief Justice and all the Associate Justices of the Supreme Court. We pray also for our state and local leaders, that they might all receive the wisdom of God and act in obedience to that wisdom, and that the power of God might flow in and through their lives. We pray, Father, that President Biden and all of our elected leaders at all levels of government will honor you and respect you as the one true God. And Abba, Father, we pray for your protection over all of our law enforcement officers and the men and women serving in our military. And we ask you to pour out your Spirit on our nation and to help each of us discern good from evil, not through the eyes of man, but with spiritual eyes of truth. Help us, Father, to humble our hearts that we may be a nation filled with gratitude and thankfulness. Help us also, Lord, not to be lukewarm and apathetic in our lifestyle and personal testimony, but, Father, help us to stand courageously and confidently for truth as it's found in your most holy and precious word. And strengthen us, Father, in our daily lives so that we might glorify you in all that we do. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us in prayer. Let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling. What's your question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Is it me?
It's you. Thank you for calling.
Okay, I'm a winner. The question that I have is, why is the gifts of dreams and visions and interpretation of them seen as lunacy or heresy in the body of Christ instead of being a type of gift that is given by the Holy Spirit to edify the body of Christ? I am referring to Peter, who was given a vision and revelation in that vision not to discriminate, and Agabus, and also Cornelius, to prepare for the next step of their lives. And that is Acts chapter 11, and there are so many other people in the Bible who've had visions and dreams and the interpretation of the dream, such as Daniel. I myself, as a child, was able to see visions and dreams. I didn't ask for the gift, and it was given to me by the Holy Spirit. So I don't think it should be seen as lunacy or heresy or some enigma. So would you expound on that, please?
We would love to do that, and thank you so very much for calling this evening.
Well, that's a great question. As you probably know, when you get into the subject of dreams and visions, the body of Christ is probably divided into two on this in terms of perspective. I can try to give you my perspective on it first. It doesn't represent every Christian out there. And then I'll try to give you the other perspective and what God would have us to do in that situation. But from my point of view, these visions and miracles that are being cited here are done by the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 talks about the signs of the apostles. And there's a very specific definition of what an apostle is. It's in Acts 1, 21 and 22. You basically had to have been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we do not have apostles today, because we don't have anybody alive today that was alive when Jesus was alive. And so since so many of these confirmatory signs and wonders were attached to the apostles and the writers of Scripture, that's why those gifts ceased. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that God laid the foundation of the church with the apostles, and you lay a foundation a single time.
That's right.
And so many of these gifts ceased because we don't have apostles today. Now, the Old Testament is interesting, but that's the Old Testament. You know, Joseph and Daniel, etc. Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's around verse 2, says, you know, in past days, God spoke in many different ways, but today he has spoken to us in and through his Son.
Yes.
So he clearly communicated in visions and dreams in the past, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's what he does today. Now, that's my perspective on it. It's called the cessationist perspective. Now, a lot of groups out there would not agree with it. They would be what you would call continuationists, and their brothers and sisters in Christ also. They just have a different point of view on it.
Yes.
And so if that is your point of view, which it sounds to me like that's what it is, then my biggest exhortation to you would be to test all things.
Yes.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 and following says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. You know, be like the Bereans who put the Apostle Paul to the test.
Yes.
And understand that God is not the only one in the miracle business. Mm-hmm. Satan gives signs and wonders also. You'll see that in many passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, where the coming of the lawless one will be in accord with signs and wonders.
Yes.
And those same Greek words are used to describe the ministry of Jesus Christ. So just because you have an experience does not mean it's necessarily of God unless you've put it to the test.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're going to come to me and tell me what your private vision and dream is, then I have a right to ask you, have you tested it?
Mm-hmm.
1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, test all things. Excuse me, that's Thessalonians. 1 John 4, 1 says, brethren, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, because many false spirits or teachers or prophets have gone out into the world.
That's right.
And so God can't say one thing on Monday and contradict himself on Tuesday.
Right.
And many, many cults have started because someone had some kind of private dream or some kind of private vision that patently and blatantly contradicted what God had already said in his word.
Yes.
So I'm a cessationist. I don't believe there are such things like that today. From God. However, a lot of people would disagree with me, and if you're in that boat, I would just encourage you to be faithful to your convictions, but at the same time, put to the test any experience that you might have. Test it by God's word and see if there's any contradictions.
Amen. Amen. I think that's a good answer, and we all need to be more proactive in testing what we're hearing.
Right.
Even individuals who may not believe in that the gifts are active today, that doesn't mean that they can't be wrong, and we need to test what they're saying about the Word of God. So appreciate that very much, Pastor.
Yeah, and just one real quick point of clarification. We, as cessationists, do believe the gifts are active.
Yes.
We call ourselves selective cessationists in the sense that some of the gifts have ceased that related to the apostles, but the edificatory gifts, you know, continue.
Yes.
So there were certain gifts that God gave to confirm the new dispensation that the church, that humanity was moving into,
right,
called the age of the church. And those gifts related to direct visions and those kinds of things ceased, in our opinion, not everybody's opinion.
Right.
And the edificatory gifts continue.
Amen. Amen. All right. Dale, I think you have a question you want to share with us.
Yes, a young woman called, and she wanted to know, I guess with all the various crises that's going on right now in the country, she wanted some suggestions for scripture to share with people that's on their deathbed.
All right.
As far as sharing the gospel.
Okay, very good. Scriptures to share with people who find themselves perhaps dealing with COVID or other issues like that and may be close to death. Pastor, how do we address that?
Well, some of the most basic ones are a man who was contemplating death. He was thinking of killing himself. Remember the Philippian jailer?
Yes.
And Paul says, don't harm yourself. You know, we're all here. And then he says, what must I do to be saved? And that's in Acts 16, mm-hmm. verses 30 and 31. And Paul told him what he had to do to be saved, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So yes. Acts 16, 30 and 31 are very good. Of course, John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that most Christians memorize very early on in their Christian walk, is very good. John chapter 5, verse 24 is very good, which tells us that at the point of faith in Christ, we're transferred from life, from death rather, unto mm-hmm. life, and we have the gift of eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 47 is very good, as is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. If you want to go Old Testament, Genesis 15, verse 6 is very good. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So mm-hmm. all of these verses I'm sharing with you will show the lost sinner the single condition they have to fulfill Amen. To enter into a relationship with God. 160 times the Bible says that single condition is faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what you want to communicate to the lost. Faith being defined as trust or reliance or dependence.
Amen. So really and truly, it really has not so much the condition you find yourself or the state of life you find yourself in. The gospel is the gospel. And wherever we are, we should be sharing the gospel. So you don't have to be on your deathbed to share these scriptures either.
Well, yeah, she said, what scriptures should I share with someone on their deathbed? Well, the fact of the matter is we're all on our deathbed.
That's exactly right.
We're all dying, some faster than others. Some may be a little closer than others. But all of us are, you know, just a breath away from eternity.
That's exactly right.
Because of Adam's sin and original sin. So the death sentence is hanging over all of us.
Amen.
It's just you got an advantage with someone in the hospital because they recognize it.
That's right. That's right. You have a captive audience yeah. who's really seriously thinking about those yeah. kinds of things. So, yes, well, we pray for this individual that hopefully you were able to jot down some of these verses and be able to use them. And we'll be praying with you. I presume that this may be a loved one or a friend that you're referring to. So we will be praying about that and praying that God will use you mightily. And we praise the Lord for that anyway. All right, so let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for calling the station this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Andy yes. Woods?
Yes, thank you. It's Matthew 7:22. And the question is, where the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So it's to say that they were not believers, but so who did the casting out of the mm-hmm. devil and the miracles and stuff? Who did that if they were non-believers? Mm-hmm. So you may have answered it in the caller before this last question. Mm-hmm. But so if they were in like a believer setting where they were doing those things, was God just honoring his word and the condition of those that were doing it? The Lord never knew them. So I'm just kind of trying to figure this out. I don't, maybe you can expound on that.
We'll sure give it our best shot. I appreciate you taking the time to call in. And all right, Pastor, what do we do with this issue of individuals, the Lord telling individuals, I never knew you? And mm-hmm. yeah.
All right, well, Matthew 7:22 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles. And verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So clearly they're unbelievers.
Right.
And they're pleading their works of righteousness like religious people do mm-hmm. as a means for God to accept them. And so then the question is, well, if God wasn't performing these miracles through these people, like casting out demons and mm-hmm. things like that, how are they able to do it? And my answer to that is Satan is a tremendous counterfeiter.
Absolutely.
John 8, verse 44 tells us that he is the father of lies, and he has tremendous miracle-working powers, not as much as God does. Mm-hmm. But you remember Pharaoh's magicians could imitate many of the miracles done by Moses and Aaron. I think up to the gnats, they couldn't multiply the gnats, and they said, this is the finger of God. But early on, they could imitate a lot of those miracles. And I think Satan is such a slick operator that he would actually fake a demon exorcism to convince someone that they are right with God when in reality they're not.
Yeah.
Because he is the father of lies. Now, there is an interesting parallel passage to that over in Matthew 12, 27, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So apparently the Pharisees that didn't know Christ were also, at least they were given the perception that they were casting out demons also. So that would be my answer to that, is what's happening is Satan is doing it, and he is fooling people into thinking it's of God.
Yeah, and it sort of reminds me of the seven sons of Sceva who were out there casting out demons, calling upon the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And it's interesting that the response they got from the demon, you know, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you?
Yes.
You know, and then they had the real problem on their hands at that
sure
point in time.
Yeah.
So, yeah, amen. All right, good answer. Appreciate that. All right, let's go back to our phones. Good evening, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Now, yes, sir, the question is concerning eternal life and conditional eternal life, and I want you to explain the prodigal son. When he was gone, his dad said he was dead and lost. So when he came back, he was alive and found. I believe in eternal life, but is there eternal life that's conditional, meaning that since he left, he was considered dead and no longer a son? Or was that just a statement made, meaning that he was always a son, was just lost and came back?
All right, very good. That's a great question. Okay. And so the issue really is, how do we properly interpret the story of the prodigal son?
Right.
Yes, and eternal life versus conditional eternal life. Are there two or is there just one?
All right, very good. Well, thank you for that. Let's see if we can address that for you.
Well, you know, I believe that the Bible teaches eternal security. Once saved, always saved.
Yes.
And we're promised eternal life, John 3:16 and John 5, verse 24, and John 6, verse 47, when we trust in Christ for salvation. And eternal life is just that. If it could be conditional or withdrawn, then it's no longer eternal, right? So the very name eternal life means we're secure in Christ. Mm-hmm. It's ours forever at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, having said all that, what do we do with the parable of the prodigal son? I don't think it's a right use of that parable to teach positional justification truths. Mm-hmm. And the reason I say that is the prodigal remained the son despite his wayward condition.
Yes.
And so as a Christian, when we backslide, we're still children of God. Mm-hmm. Now, what has happened to us is we have fallen out of fellowship with Christ, but we have not lost our salvation.
Right.
And I believe that's as far as you can push the parable of the prodigal. He was still the son. He lost sight of who he was. That's what sin does to us.
Yes.
He says, I'm not even worthy to, you know, to go back and et cetera. And the father welcomed him back with open arms. But all that time that he was away, he was miserable.
Yes.
Not because he was no longer the son, but because he was out of fellowship with God. So if I offend my wife, the fact of the matter is we're still married.
Right.
But the moment by moment enjoyment that I have of her and fellowship with her has been broken, largely until I apologize, you know, and repent. For what I've done.
Yeah.
And so that's how our relationship with the Lord works. You're once saved, always saved. You're in the Father's hand and the Son's hand, the double grip of grace. Nothing can take you out. However, our position, although inalterable, we can sin and do sin, and we fall out of fellowship, not position, but fellowship mm-hmm. with Christ. And we need to exercise 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 to yes. restore broken fellowship. And yes. that's how I'm understanding the parable of the prodigal.
Yeah, I would agree with you on that. In fact, I'd like to address the word dead there just for a second.
Sure.
You know, in our context and culture today, you'll hear people say from time to time when they get out of sorts with someone, well, you're dead to me. Now, that person didn't immediately physically drop dead.
Right.
What we're saying is we no longer have fellowship. And, of course, in the Bible, a good way to understand the word dead is separated. So when I die physically, my spiritual part of my being is separated from the physical part of my being. And so I think that's about the best we can do when we look at the prodigal son. When he says, my son was dead, I don't think he's saying – certainly, he wasn't saying he was dead in the literal sense, because that wouldn't make any sense in the context.
Yeah.
So he's saying he was separated. There was no fellowship.
Yeah. And one other quick thing to think about is that's found in Luke's gospel.
Yes.
Now, who is Luke written to? It's written to Theophilus. You see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So that Theophilus would become certain of the things he has been taught. Mm-hmm. So Theophilus, as I understand it, was a believer. And so it would make more sense for that story to be included there, because that would deal with a situation that a believer like Theophilus faces.
Yes.
Not losing salvation or in need of evangelism, mm-hmm. but falling out of fellowship with the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. I'm so glad that maybe we can fall out of favor, but we don't fall out of our position.
Yes.
So praise the Lord for that. All right. I think, Brother Dale, you have another question you want to read to us?
Yeah, I got hired again to read another question. Okay. There's somewhere in the Bible, there's a verse that talks about gaining the whole world and yet forfeiting your soul, or what profits a man. Where is that scripture? And maybe can you offer a brief discussion on it or
All
explanation?
Right. Yes, sir. All right. Thank you for that.
All right. Well, you're going to find that in Matthew 16, verse 24 and following. And before that, it says, from that time on. Now, that expression, verse 21, from that time on, is only found in Matthew 4:17, related to the offer of the kingdom to Israel, which the nation of Israel rejected in the first century. And so when it says from that time on again in Matthew 16, verse 21, it's changing now the focus of Christ's ministry. You know, the first part of his ministry, offering the kingdom to Israel. Well,
yes.
Israel has turned down the offer of the kingdom. So now Christ moves to the second major purpose of his ministry, which is to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world.
Yes.
And it's at this point he starts calling for his those that have trusted in him to become disciples of his in this new teaching.
Yes.
And it's in that context that he says in verse 24 of Matthew 16, then Jesus said to his disciples, so he's speaking to believers, mm-hmm. if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For this reason, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels, etc., etc. So essentially what is happening is the Lord now is calling his believers to now become his disciples, and he's laying down the condition for discipleship, not for eternal life. They already had that.
Right.
But for discipleship. And when you become a disciple of the Lord, it involves giving something up.
Yes.
And they had to give up their understanding of a reigning king mm-hmm. in their age.
Yeah.
And they had to embrace a suffering Messiah that was going to be betrayed mm-hmm. by the hands of the Gentiles through the crucifixion, and then finally the good news through the resurrection events, by the way, that we're getting ready to celebrate as we
Amen.
Come up to Holy Week.
Yeah, and of course also when Jesus is saying this to those early disciples there, he knew what they didn't know, which was they were going to be exposed to severe persecution. And the tendency would be to want to walk away from Jesus. And so he's telling them here, you know, hold the course, stay the track and finish the course, so to speak. So amen for that. All right, let's go to our next caller. Then thank you so much for taking the time this evening. Looks like you have a question about the age of accountability.
I'm the caller.
Oh, you're the caller. All right. Well, that
I got hired again.
Here we go again.
Okay, so the question is, it's actually two questions, and I know you're not going to be able to get into this with the time left, but one, if it's a, with regards to salvation, an adult, there's an adult that's perfectly a functioning adult and they have an accident and they become mentally impaired, how does that work with salvation and, you know, just, you know, if they can't communicate or can't function, how does that work with salvation? And the other question was about if children or babies of parents who are not believers, are they raptured? Is there age accountability? How does that work?
All right. That's good questions there. So functioning adults who at some point in their life they have an accident or something and they're no longer mentally capable, I guess is the way we want to say that, of understanding and interpreting the offer of salvation. So what would we do with that, Pastor?
Well, there's just not a lot in the Bible about the age of accountability other than the only verse I know of is 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23, where David's concerning the child that was born from adultery with him and Bathsheba died. And he says, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So presumably the child went to heaven. Mm-hmm. And with this, verse 24 of 2 Samuel 12 says David comforted Bathsheba. So the only way that comfort would work is if the child actually went to heaven.
Right.
Because the child was too young to believe. Mm-hmm. And so that's where your age of accountability comes from.
Yeah.
And so based on that, I believe that anybody that's suffers some kind of impairment or they're unable to believe is covered by that principle.
Right.
In other words, they, upon death, will immediately go to heaven, just like this little child, you know, this child did in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, our professor, Robert Leitner, has a book on that. Do you remember the title of the book off the top of your head?
I have it right here. It's Safe in the Arms of Jesus is the name of the book.
Safe in the Arms of Jesus, where he is a first-rate systematic theologian, and he deals specifically with these kinds of questions.
Yes, exactly.
And so you're going to get a lot more depth through his writings than what we can give to you here.
Right.
But that's my basic understanding of the age of accountability, where it comes from. And I believe that anybody with any kind of impairment where they're unable to believe, let's say mental retardation or whatever, upon death they will go into heaven. I believe that children that are too young to understand the gospel or the mentally retarded or whoever with that suffering from an inability, when the rapture occurs, they will be taken in the rapture as well. That's my belief.
Right. And the only thing I might add to that is that they're saying here a functioning adult who at some point in time later in life loses the capacity. I think this is why it's so important for us to remember that today is the day of salvation. None of us are promised any amount of time on planet Earth. So sometimes we have hypothetical situations that come in, questions that come in. It's hard to answer them, but my best answer to that would be if, you know, be witnessing, be testifying to people and bringing them to Christ. Well, thank you once again for taking the time to join us this evening. We pray that you have a wonderful week, and we look forward to seeing you next time on KCB's Question and Answer program.
Our hosts tonight were Jim McGowan and Dr. Andy Woods, both from Sugar Land Bible Church. Thanks for listening. Thanks for calling in your questions. And just always remember that the Bible has your answers to questions about God and Jesus Christ and life eternal and life on earth. Lord willing, tune in again next week, 9:30 p.m. on Thursday for questions and answers. Also, Tuesdays for the Pastor's Study Program at the same time, 9:30 p.m. Central Time.